Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here. I hope you're encouraged in the Lord. Are you smiling beneath your masks? I hope there's a smile there somewhere. I'm glad to be here. Really good to have some friends of mine joining us in Stevenson. Well, I would say across, it's as close to the border as you can get. Stevenson sits right on the river. Great to have you here, Stevenson. Thanks for joining Revelation Today, the Great Reset. Also, we've got folks joining us in Canyonville, a little south of here, and Bandon on the beautiful Oregon coast, and McMinnville. If you're there or somewhere else, you are welcome, and I am glad that you're here. Thanks for joining us. And great to see you too. Really good. We have a presentation tonight that I want you to know about. Our subject tonight is the mark of the beast. Then tomorrow night we have no subject, ditto Monday. Tuesday we're back. We're going to talk about the fall of Babylon on Tuesday night. I mean, this is just a great big thing. You get to the book of Revelation, it is a seminal moment, a pivotal moment. So big subjects coming up, and we're in the home stretch. So if you've ever had that thought, you've been sitting and thinking, you know, I've missed some of this, and maybe I shouldn't have missed so much. Well, you can atone for that. I'm not talking about righteousness by works. You can define it how you want, but we've got one more week. And if you've been thinking, you know what? Let me pivot here. Here's what I imagine. I imagine that at some time, someone's going to say, you know, I could have invited my neighbor. I could have asked my friend. This guy I played tennis with, this lady that we, I don't know, whatever with. I should have just invited. Yeah, should have. It's not too late. You know, I met somebody in the foyer, and she was here with some friends. And the friend knew all about the meetings, and she did not. And then she found out about them. She said to me, I was hoping he would invite me to come. And when he did, she accepted the invitation and came to Revelation Today, the Great Reset, and was blessed. That's how this works. So we've got a few days, a few nights left. We're in the home stretch. We're sprinting to the finish. I always say the best is yet to come. I think that's true. As long as Jesus hasn't returned, the best is yet to come. Here's what we believe. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Can you say amen? We believe that in here is a perfect revelation of God, particularly in His Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that all God's biddings are enablings. We believe that God's promises are sure. We believe He's given us His Word to guide us in this world that's getting crazy, safely through this world and into the world to come. We believe that God is good, that God is love. We believe that Jesus is coming again. And so as we open the Bible today, and we will, we believe we're going to collide with the heart of God. Now, this morning, we have an interesting subject. Challenging subject in a certain sense. We are going into the heart of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 in particular. We'll look at a little bit of 14 maybe, but Revelation 13. And we'll look at enough material today that it wouldn't be surprised to know that some people look at these very same things and wind up with different conclusions, or sometimes some pretty far out ideas. What we want to do is pray that God would guide us. You notice in Revelation Today what we've done is we start kind of basic. Bible is the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. Even though it's profound, we go to Daniel chapter 2. The image, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, Rome divides. Here comes the stone cut out without hands. We have a representation of it over here to my left. The rise and fall of kingdoms, the return of Jesus, the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. So what you do is you establish a framework. And then you're able to build within that framework. You're always able to look back and go, okay, the reason we are here is because we came this way. And so the Bible in Revelation Today, the Great Reset, has been like a map. And we've been building and following, and the Lord has been guiding us. So we get into Revelation 13 today, and we're pretty confident that God will guide us, and that His guidance will be clear, that it's important, and that it's going to build very logically on where we've been so far. Now, I've said all that, so let's pray and ask God to guide us by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to You. We are thankful for Your Word. Here we are in a world that's under relentless enemy attack. We know that Your hand is beneath all, your presence is with us in all. While you are not the architect of misfortune and misery, you certainly are the one who holds this world in his hands. Though there be some things we may not understand today, certainly when we're in your presence, we will say you did the right thing. Give us grace to do the right thing, and that is to allow Jesus to guide our minds and our hearts. We pray today for a revelation from your word. We pray for a powerful manifestation of your presence. We pray that you would not leave it with any faulty human to assert thus and so, but that your spirit would guide our thinking and frame our understanding. We thank you for leading us so far in this series of presentations. Guide us now, we pray, for your honor and glory, and we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen and amen. It can be easy to forget that this country has not been around for very long. You go to other countries, European countries in particular, you can walk inside of buildings that were erected 1,000 years ago. Although Native Americans were already here, it's 1620 that we point to as really the genesis of this nation. It's the commonly held date that we appeal to. That's when a group of immigrants on board a ship called the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Rock, evidently. Have you been to Plymouth Rock? Have you seen? How many people have not physically been to and seen Plymouth Rock? Okay, most of us have not been. It's a long way from here. Don't let your hopes get up too high. I mean, the thing is not Ayers Rock. It's not the Rock of Gibraltar. There's not much left of it, frankly. I mean, it's wonderful, it's historic, but it's a wee bit disappointing when you actually see Plymouth Rock. About 30 miles in a straight line from Boston, Massachusetts, that's where the Pilgrims landed. It was 150 years, I might say only 150 years, before a collection of 13 colonies declared independence from Great Britain. Just 10 more years and the Declaration of Independence had been signed. And at that time, the United States was only a quarter of the size that it is today. President Thomas Jefferson in 1803 signed off on the Louisiana Purchase. It cost this country $27 million and doubled the size of the nation. So the nation was growing. 15 years later, the Mexican-American War ended. The United States gained all or some of Arizona, Colorado, let me see, California, Nevada, New Mexico, Utah, and Wyoming. So the nation was growing yet again. Washington and Oregon were then acquired by the United States. Interesting, you may or may not know this. Oregon was co-governed by Britain and the United States for a number of years, but then came into the fold. It cost the United States Vancouver Island in order to secure governing Oregon and Washington. Some would call that a fair deal, others maybe not, I don't know. And then before long, Seward's Folly. What's that? Alaska. He bought Alaska. The United States bought Alaska at Seward's encouragement. I think it was 1867. For 2 cents an acre, bought it from Russia. People said, well, that was a waste of time. I don't know that many people would be saying that today. Beautiful, resource-rich Alaska. What a fantastic place. And then before the 1800s were over, Hawaii had become the Hawaiian Territory, and eventually would become the 50th state of the United States of America. And so the country grew. It was growing. Where was it heading? What was going to happen? Fascinating story about a nation that actually began very small and arose to slowly become, ultimately, the world's global superpower. Some might say the world's sole superpower. Some have said that, but I don't know that we need to dicker about terms. From humble beginnings to a position of global strength and might. Now, to ignore history and to pretend that every day was the good old days in the history of the United States would be wrong. It would be a mistake. In fact, it would be grossly inappropriate. It took this country an unfathomably long time to extricate itself, an unforgivably long time to extricate itself from the shackles of slavery. But when it did, all we ended up with was slavery by another name. Something that not nearly of you know much about is convict leasing. Google it, read about it, watch the It Is Written TV program about it. And then Jim Crow with injustice and indignity for decades and decades. So we don't want to forget that, and I would hope that nobody actually would. We rightly remember titans of the civil rights movement, people like Rosa Parks, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It is appropriate that we do. There were others, though. W.E.B. Du Bois. You see his name, you say, isn't it Du Bois? If you were to ask him, he would say Du Bois, and so out of respect, that's what we say. People like Bayard Rustin, another leader in the civil rights movement. Claudette Colvin. Why is she significant? 9 months before Rosa Parks, in December of, I think, 1955, it was March, and I think I had the year right, Claudette Colvin, without anyone prompting her, refused to give up her seat on a bus and was, of course, hauled off the bus and arrested. She went on to become a significant figure. And then there were others, including Dorothy Height, another leader in the civil rights movement, many, many more, helping this nation to progress past its errors, its blindness, its difficulties. At the time that these individuals were working, they could not go to a department store and try on clothes. Not you, wrong color. In order to buy a pair of shoes, it was common that African Americans would trace on a piece of paper around their foot and then go into a store, and if one that they could get into, hold it up to a shoe and say, well, this one looks like it might fit. I mean, I'm touching on the small stuff. It got a whole lot worse than that. But we got through. We're working our way through. Someone's got to say, we didn't get through. Well, listen, we've made progress. We're making progress. I'd like to give the nation the benefit of the doubt. We're moving on past the awful stuff of the past. Now, of course, we are not the only country that has had to wrestle with problems of the past on a grand scale, as societies have learned that they need to move past archaic and sometimes inhumane practices. But in spite of these challenges, in spite of the indignity, and in spite of the injustice, and in spite of the mistakes, and some of those weren't mistakes, they were frequently very intentionally committed, in spite of that, the United States ascended to a position of global greatness. You see, these United States have been an experiment. Here in this land, it was decreed for the first time that people were born with certain unalienable rights, God-given rights. Here, we believe that government ought to be by the people and for the people. After the Constitution was hammered out in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, very interesting. Benjamin Franklin told a person nearby, a woman, the woman said, what has this gathering produced? And Franklin said, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. Fascinating words. A republic, madam, if you can keep it. That's what these United States are. A constitutional federal republic. Constitutional because this nation's laws are based on the Constitution. The Constitution is the supreme law in the United States of America. Federal because we have both a national government and then a federation of 50 state governments. A republic because that's the form of government in which the people hold the power. We elect representatives so that they can exercise the power in our behalf. We have a government that was not based or is not based on a privileged class. Nobody inherits positions of rulership and leadership, and we don't have self-appointed rulers. We like to call those dictators. In the founding of this nation, it was determined, or it was recognized, that we have individual rights that derived from our Creator. We left the power with the people, except those powers that we delegated to the government. In fact, we set it up in such a way that if those powers are abused, those powers can be recalled or taken back. When he was 81 years of age, Benjamin Franklin said, prescient words, when you assemble a number of men to have the advantage of their joint wisdom, when you pull a bunch of people together and collect their joint wisdom, you inevitably assemble with those men all their prejudices, their passions, their errors of opinion, their local interests, and their selfish views. Franklin stated unequivocally, no system of government can be perfect because people are not perfect. In 1776, 13 colonies with a combined population of about 2.5 million declared independence from the most powerful empire on the planet. And then they fought to defend that freedom. Now, what were the times like? There were no airlines in that time. There was no railroad, no television, no refrigeration. There was no electricity. There was no running water. There wasn't even running water at the White House until the year 1833. And yet, less than 200 years after the Constitution was signed, these United States put a man on the moon. And then, an impossible to imagine, 12 years later, the space shuttle Columbia took off on its maiden flight from the Kennedy Space Center. That's mind-boggling. 12 years after Neil Armstrong took one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind, the space shuttle went up and came back. The United States has spearheaded breathtaking industrial and technological developments, while at the same time defending religious liberty. What a great nation, in spite of its flaws. What a great nation. But can we expect any nation to get it right 100% of the time? The answer is obvious. We cannot. And this country has not, for various reasons. Ben Franklin mentioned them. Well, you pull a bunch of people together to rule and to glean from their wisdom, you end up having to deal with their prejudices and their passions and their errors of opinion and their local interests and their selfish views. That's how it goes. So we cannot expect any government to always get it right, even the government of the United States of America. I find it really interesting that a recent Gallup poll revealed that Americans' trust and confidence in themselves to make good judgments under the democratic system is low. Let me say that again. The trust and confidence that Americans have in themselves to make good judgments under the democratic system is very low. Back in the 70s, that number was up over 80%. But from that time to this, the number has plunged. Isn't it interesting? One Gallup analyst said this. This is insightful. Let's take a look. He said that this could create a crisis for overall confidence in the United States democratic system. Okay, let me say that again. The reason being, Americans' confidence in themselves to make good judgments and decisions under democracy is at an all-time low. A Gallup analyst says this could create a crisis for overall confidence in the U.S. democratic system. I find that interesting. I wonder if you do. So we go to the Bible now and find out where the Bible introduces the United States of America. And the Bible does. America is right there. Now, the Bible speaks about many different nations for various reasons. For example, one geographical location we're introduced to, Garden of Eden, that's where Adam and Eve were. That's an obvious one. Mesopotamia, that's where Abraham was. God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Southern Iraq is where Abraham was called from. And then you had the nations around about Israel. Israel is mentioned, of course. I barely need to mention that, but I will. That's where God's people were, the promised land. That's where they went. But then you had Egypt and Syria and Lebanon. And in the New Testament, Turkey. That's Asia Minor. And other places such as Greece and Italy mentioned in the Word of God. So where do we find the United States? Well, before we do that, let's go back. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember, we've built a foundation. We're building on a foundation. And we want to make sure we don't step off that platform. It's important that we remain true to the guidance given to us in the Holy Bible. We see the rise and fall of nations in Daniel chapter 2. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome divides. Then Jesus returns and sweeps away the kingdom of the world. But you go to Daniel chapter 7, you see the Bible paints much the same picture. In Daniel chapter 7, we're introduced to Babylon. And why? Well, Babylon was that great I want to say world-ruling nation, but you didn't get Babylon extending down to the South Pacific. The world as we understood it at that time as pertaining to the narrative of the Bible. This great power of Babylon attacking Israel, Judah, taking captive many of the people, including the flower of the youth, subjugating Israel. Babylon ruled and had a direct impact on God's covenant people. After Babylon, Medo-Persia, which conquered Babylon and then reestablished Jewish society. It was Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian ruler, who said to Nehemiah and others, off you go. You can go back. They even funded the journey, provided protection. Babylon and then Medo-Persia. Then there was Greece under Alexander the Great. After Greece came Rome. Jesus died on a Roman cross. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. Rome ruled and did so for well over 500, even 600 years, but then even Rome came to an end. So let's see this in Revelation chapter 13. We're building on this platform. We go to Revelation 13, verse 1, and it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head, three or one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Fascinating. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? We identified this nation last night. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to watch the archived study materials from last night and pore over them. It's of vital importance. The Bible speaks about an entity, a nation, in fact, in Earth's last days, that would be spiritually destructive. It would appear to be okay. It would do much that is good, but it would be responsible for spiritual ruin. And to wander in this world without understanding who and what that is and how that might apply to you would be madness, in my opinion. But we covered that last night, and it became very clear. That's the first nation in Revelation chapter 13. But along comes another nation, a dragon. So how do you go about identifying this nation? Well, you look at the clues that God had came up out of the sea. In Bible prophecy, sea represents multitudes of people. So you can expect then that the earth would represent an area of the world, what these symbols are all about. Keep something in mind. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he was writing to the Old Testament itself. That was the frame of reference for the New Testament reader. So as people were reading Revelation, now for the New Testament Christian, keep in mind, their scriptures were the Old Testament, by and large, almost exclusively. So as they read the Old Testament, they were familiar with the Old Testament, and they Babylon. Well, we know what Babylon is. That's a pagan entity. And it deals in false worship. And it believes in the idea that people, when they die, they go on living. Life after death. Spiritualism. Oh, we understand a picture of what this entity, Babylon, is actually all about. So, readers of the Bible in the first century were able to read John's book, and rather than scratch their head, they could say, we understand the concepts, we get what he's talking about, because we're so familiar with them from the Old Testament, which is where John got the symbols from. John wrote Revelation to be understood through the lens of the Old Testament. And so, in Revelation, you got seas representing multitudes of people. You've got wind representing strife and warfare. You've got women, or a woman, representing a church. And you've got a beast representing a nation. And how do we know that? It's really important, because in Daniel chapter 7, God just goes ahead and spells it out. Verse 17 of Daniel 7, these great beasts, which are four kingdoms that shall arise out of the earth. And then verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. So It's fascinating today, and I do want to be respectful, that you'll find many Christians will say a beast, well, that's Ronald Reagan, or that's King Juan Carlos, or that's some dictator here, or some teacher there. But that's not how God ever intended that. A beast represents a nation. We do the same thing today with sports teams. Sports teams are named after bears and tigers and lions and dolphins and whatever, by and large. We do with nations. When I mention nations and I say eagle, well, you automatically think United States of America. Lion, that would be Great Britain. Bear, that's Russia. A kiwi bird, that's the symbol representing New Zealand, where I'm from. So we do animals representing nations even today. God was doing that thousands of years ago. So the nation in Revelation chapter 13 would come up in a part of the world that was relatively sparsely populated. But when would it come up? Where do you look for this entity, Revelation 13, 11, in the stream of time? Well, it had to have been relatively recent. How do we know that? Because it came up after the four nations, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. After those nations divided, that happened after Rome divided, that was 476 AD. And then it would rise after the little horn. If you look in Daniel, you look in Revelation, the little horn is waning in power as this other nation is waxing greater. You know that it's a new nation, not an old nation. You know it's a new nation. We want to keep that in mind. A new nation depicted in the world. Then how did it come up? Revelation 13 verse 11 says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke as a dragon, two horns like a lamb. In Revelation, lamb, symbol representing Jesus, almost every time it's employed. There's one time the word lamb doesn't represent Jesus. All the others, it does. So somehow, this second nation is going to be lamb-like or Christ-like somehow. We don't need to define that to the nth degree right now. But it's lamb-like, which can only mean it's Christ-like. There'll be some things about it that people will find appealing and attractive. Maybe some great strengths. Maybe some real ideals that it holds that you would say, well, these are in harmony with God's way of thinking. And I want you to notice that on this nation, there's no crown. The first nation had crowns on its heads. This one does not. A crown denotes a monarch or a monarchy. This second nation, there's no crown. Therefore, there cannot be a monarch or a monarchy. That's important to mention. So here's what we know. We know it came up in a sparsely populated area of the earth. We also know it's a young nation. There's no monarchy. And then it assumes a position of worldwide power and influence. There's only one nation on the planet that could possibly be the second nation in Revelation chapter 13. And that's the United States of America. When it arose, it was known as the New World. It was a haven for those escaping religious persecution. It was founded on the twin freedoms, freedom of government and freedom of religion. But according to what we've read in the Bible, a change comes over this nation, which means there has to be a change at the heart of this nation. Now, how do we know that? Look at verse 11 again. It's interesting. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but notice this, spoke as a dragon. Now, you don't need to spend too long trying to figure out what that dragon represents. In the book of Revelation, the dragon, again and again, represents the devil. That seems strange, doesn't it? That this lamb-like nation would in some way speak like a dragon. How does a nation speak? Well, a nation speaks through its laws, through its legislative assembly. So that's interesting. It sounds very much from what we read that there has to be a change at the heart of this nation expressed through its laws. Notice verse 12. Verse 12 says, he, the second nation, exercises all the authority of the first beast or first nation in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. According to what we read in the Bible, the second nation will use its power and its influence to elevate the first nation and to cause the world to follow after that first nation, the beast of Bible prophecy. That's what we read. I want to say this. People like me have been teaching this for close to 200 years, this very scenario. When people first started teaching this, the United States was a tiny nation, hardly populated. It didn't seem likely. But people started teaching this based on what they found in the Word of God. What's really interesting is that the couple of hundred years, a little less, that this has been taught, have not in any way undermined or weakened this biblical position. In fact, the advance of time has proved that this is more likely and not less likely. You understand what I'm saying? You might scratch your head. You might say, well, man, I'm not sure about that. But I will tell you that since this idea was first put out there, it has become more likely and not less likely, more believable and not less believable. And I'll tell you why. Because it's the truth of the Word of God, which only becomes more believable and doesn't become less believable. So how is it that that second nation might use its power and influence to cause the world to follow after and to perhaps even obey the dictates of the first nation? Let's see if we can understand that somehow. With freedom, there comes responsibility. In this country, you are free to learn how to fly a plane. If you can pay the money, meet some minimum requirements, I don't know, maybe it has to do with health and eyesight and so forth. If you do that, we'll teach you how to fly a plane. Just like that. You are free to fly a plane. Now with that, there comes the responsibility. We expect you to fly that plane responsibly. Don't go flying it into a building. Understand what I'm saying? In this nation, depending on where you live, you're free to own a gun, firearm, Second Amendment, you're free. But the hope is that you will discharge that freedom with responsibility. You won't use it in destructive ways. You're free to drive a car, drive sensibly. Don't harm anyone, don't harm yourself, don't kill people, don't do anything crazy. With freedom comes responsibility. With that responsibility comes the very real possibility that an individual might choose to use that freedom in an inappropriate or irresponsible way, a negative way. Has that ever happened in the United States? Where people use their freedom in a way that freedom wasn't designed to be used? Of course, we see it every day. Now, what you hear is this. It's pretty easy to look at what's going on in the United States of America and say, well, this is not my father's or my grandfather's or my great-grandfather's nation. While we've made great advances in some areas, man, things are falling apart in others. That's the easy part. The more difficult part is, what do we do about that? How do you address that? How do you turn the ship around? How do you right the listing vessel? How do you do that? That's the challenge. Many people see the only hope for the United States of America as being a return to the principles of the one who made this nation great. And that one was God. I say undeniably was God. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Can you imagine some country somewhere turning to God as the solution for its problems? You can imagine that. Of course you can. In recent times in this country, we have seen civil unrest. We've seen devastating wildfires burn out of control, burn for months and months and months on end. We have an economy that nobody thinks is in good shape. Do you know the size of the national debt right now? Can you tell me? It's around $30 trillion. Do you know how much money that is? No, I didn't think so. No one does. It's an enormous amount of money. So you can't look at that rationally and say, from an economic perspective, things look bright for this country. Who knows what the way out of that is? So economically, we're in a place that we have never, ever been before. We have supply chain issues, massive labor problems right now. Now we're confronting inflation that is as high as it has been in decades. Perhaps just that on its own, or we've been there before. But we're putting these things together now. Soaring fuel prices. We are struggling with a whole clutch of social issues. We have mass killings. You know, there hasn't been one for a while. There hasn't been a mass shooting for a while. What does that mean? It means there's going to be one soon. That's just how things go. It's like clockwork almost. We clearly are becoming polarized religiously and socially as a society. Very clearly. Oh, by the way, there's a pandemic raging that's still killing people from sea to shining sea. Thank God numbers are down. Where I live, the amount of new COVID cases has plunged 95% in 3 weeks. That's wonderful. If you look at the numbers for Multnomah County, they're in free fall. That's really good. I'm not making any comment. I'm simply saying, thank the Lord, things are turning around. We're really glad to see that. But the fact is, people still dying here, there, and everywhere. It's interesting that we got to figure out how to wrestle with this, but let me ask you a question. What if things actually got really bad? John, haven't you said already that things are really bad? Nah, not really. I mean, they're bad. But can you imagine if things got really bad? And I don't say that with any disrespect to those who've been negatively impacted in the last days, weeks, and months. But think about 9/11. After 9/11, what happened? The next weekend, the churches were packed. The following weekend, the numbers were down. The weekend after that, back to normal. It's like nothing even happened. It's interesting, isn't it? That's what people do, particularly in this country, when things get bad. It didn't last long, but people turned to God. I don't know if it would happen in this country now, but frequently you'll find political leaders asking people to pray. Pray for the nation. Pray for rain. Pray for that. Now, I'm not making any prediction about what's going to happen, but what I'm building here is the case for all of us to understand that it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine a nation turning to God in a time of desperate need. Now, you're going to say, what could possibly be wrong with that? Well, on the surface, nothing wrong with that. I mean, and I'm a preacher. I wish that everybody in the country would turn to God. 330 million plus people on their knees, crying out to God, asking for God's blessing. That's what I'd like to see. But here's the problem. People are faulty. And most people will typically do what the majority does, or what they're told to do. Listen to this. Most Americans don't trust their own ability to make good decisions as a nation. What sort of decisions can we expect are going to be made if there is a call for us wholesale to return to God and embrace His principles? If there came a time that the nation was going to return to God, how would the nation do that? You see what I'm saying? Return to God based on whose say-so. Remember what Paul said about the earth and earth's last days. He wrote to Timothy and he said, I want you to know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. He went on to say this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Isn't that interesting? He said in the last days, there would be a form of godliness, but it would be devoid of the power of God. And so what we see is down in the close of time, there's going to be a movement encouraging people towards God. What we find is that whether it is sincere or not, it will be faulty. And the net result will be to encourage people further away from God rather than closer to God. Why do I say that? A good deception always closely mirrors the true. A good deception is always very closely aligned to the genuine article. In the end of time, the mark of the beast is going to be pushed on a world that's really, really hurting. Now, you know I said things are bad, but not really bad. Here's what I mean. When it comes to COVID, you can avoid COVID. You simply can. You don't have to get it. Stay home. Stay on a mountaintop. Lock yourself away. It can't get you. Now, I'm not actually advising people to live like that. How many people want to do that? What I'm saying is, you can avoid it. It's possible. Hard, but possible. What you can know about the mark of the beast and the end of time, there's no avoiding it. I mean, this isn't something that you can pretend doesn't exist, or you can't hide yourself away from it. There's no mountain high enough. There's no cabin remote enough. This is absolutely global and worldwide. There is no escaping this thing. So when the world is at a low, and I mean a low, the mark of the beast is going to be offered to the world as a solution to the world's problems. People will embrace this thing saying, what a good idea. This is a way out. We are honoring God. God will bless us. God will protect us. But what the Bible tells us is that the United States is going to use its power at that time to elevate the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 to a position of global supremacy. And what will happen is that an act of worship will be enforced. Look, Revelation chapter 13 will tell you what it is, kind of. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that nobody will be able to buy and sell except the one who has the mark or the number of his name and so forth. Notice it says, he causes. That's just another word for forces or coerces. He makes it happen. Second nation causes, forces the world to receive the mark of the beast. So what we see is this, and we will identify the mark of the beast tonight. It won't be any confusion about it. It'll be as clear as clear as clear. What we see is this, according to the Bible, there will be laws passed legislating an unbiblical act of worship. And why should this not come as a surprise to you? Because all the way from Genesis to Revelation, you see that the devil is on a quest to receive worship. That's what he wants. He quickly got Adam and Eve on side. God stepped in and gave to the human family the gift of repentance, but he didn't stop. He got the world basically in his hand until the flood came in Noah's day and swept them all away. Then he went to work again, even took Jesus or met Jesus out in the wilderness and said, I will give all of this to you if you just bow down and what? Worship me. Even try to get Jesus to worship him. Revelation says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is about worship. That is, who has your heart? Or narrow it down. Does God have your heart? Can anything, anyone, any amount, any threat, any prospect or possibility move your heart away from faithfulness to God? Is there anything that can lead you away from God? This is why Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, what's the next word? All of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are people everywhere who would say, oh, I do that. And heaven says, do you really? Let's see. The mark of the beast is that opportunity the universe has to see. You have a profession. Does your practice match your profession? Oh, no, don't worry. You don't need to say, I don't think I'm strong enough, bright enough, big enough, bad enough. You just need to have Jesus enough. If you've yielded your heart to him, then you know that Jesus will live his life in you. That's the way the gospel works, you understand. So an unbiblical act of worship will be legislated by law, pushed upon the people of the world. Now, what is that? Because as people know, this has got something to do with buying and selling, right? No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, for a long time, people have been saying that this mark of the beast is maybe related to buying and selling. Maybe a chip is going to be implanted under the skin. Maybe everybody will receive a smart card. Maybe that's what this mark of the beast is about. I need to explain something to you. I hope you'll listen carefully. I want to differentiate here two different things. On the one side is the mark of the beast. Forget about what it is for now. Just say, here it is. That's the mark of the beast, the thing that we put in a box right there. The other question is how the mark of the beast is going to be enforced. Now, not everybody will want to receive the mark of the beast. And so it will be said, if you won't take that, we will prevent you from buying and selling. Now, what mechanism will be used to prevent people from buying and selling? Don't pretend you know, because you don't. No one knows for sure. I want to get that out of the way right now. I don't know. The Bible does not identify the mechanism. But now let's do what we said we would never do in Revelation Today, the Great Reset, and speculate. It's not speculating, it's illustrating how this thing could happen. As for the mechanism, we don't know what it is. But let's just look at society. We live in a society today where we're edging really close to the wholesale control of buying and selling and earning and saving and so forth. For example, your paycheck. You don't see that. Whatever income you receive, they don't deliver it to you in a Brinks security van. It's not a bag of notes and coins. You don't see it. It goes straight into your bank account. By the way, I'm not against any of that. I'm not telling you that any of that is bad. This is just the way things are. So you don't see your paycheck. It goes straight into the bank. To the extent that now you might even pay for stuff using your phone. You might do that. We've really zoomed on. Could that process be manipulated, do you think? Of course it could. Most people, how do they get their cash these days? If they get cash at all, most people, they put their card in the slot on the wall and they get cash out of the wall. That's how they get their cash. Is it hard to control that process? No. We're talking about preventing people from buying and selling. Your bank manager, if she or he wanted to do so, could prevent you from buying and selling with one click of the mouse on the desk in front of her. You're stopped. We're there, ladies and gentlemen. The future has arrived. What do you do your buying with? A credit card or a debit card, something like that. Today, the kids I know transfer money with Cash App and stuff like that. You owe me $10. Here, I'll send that to you now. They're not reaching into their pocket and giving cash. Cash is becoming old hat. Or it has become old hat. Have you ever been in a place and had that embarrassment where you hand over your card and they swipe the card and they say, I'm sorry, but your card has been denied. You've had that. Everybody's had that. For whatever reason. Usually it's a mistake. It's pretty embarrassing when it happens. You're at the checkout. You got food and whatever. Sorry, your card's not working. I mean, what do you do? Do you negotiate? Do you barter? Do you bargain? You make a promise? Well, let me take the food. I'll come back later with cash. No, that doesn't happen. We're not living in Mayberry now. Doesn't happen. When the card doesn't work, you don't purchase. You are excluded from the economy. Now again, I said speculate. I'm not speculating. I am not suggesting that these are the methods that will be used to control the economy and prevent people from buying and selling. I'm not saying they're not, but I'm not saying they are. I share this with you to demonstrate that the future has arrived. Already, people can be prevented from buying and selling. Already. We've seen it long ago, and we will see it again. We're just living at that time. Any new development? You know, you heard recently that the government is looking towards developing a digital currency. Well, how about that? What a surprise. Well, should that happen, that's just another mechanism. We don't need those mechanisms. I'm sure God could figure things out, or maybe the devil could figure things out even without them. But I want you to hear me carefully. Number one, already the economy is pretty well locked down. Number two, whatever the mechanism that's used to prevent you from buying and selling, whatever it is, it's not the mark of the beast. Remember, we put the mark of the beast in our box over here. That's the mark. The financial controls, they're just an incentive. They're just a mechanism that would perhaps encourage you gently, or not so gently, to go over here and receive the mark of the beast. Here's the mark of the beast, take it. No, I won't take it. No, I really won't take it. Okay, well, you won't be able to buy and sell. These are economic sanctions, that's all it is. They're not a new thing, they've been around for a long time. During apartheid, most nations could not buy or trade with South Africa. There have been sanctions against Cuba. There are sanctions right now, evidently, against Russia. What that means is, what do you levy sanctions for? Because you want to change behavior. And the mechanism that prevents people from buying and selling is just that. It's an attempt to change your behavior. How faithful to God do you really want to be? Well, maybe you want to eat or pay the rent or pay for the electricity or do this or do that. Forgetting that God has said, bread will be given you and your water will be sure. You forgot all about that. Forgetting that in the wilderness where there was no Walmart for miles and miles and miles, God carpeted the ground with bread and he brought water out of a rock. So we don't look forward with trembling and fear. We look forward with expectation and hope. Because if God is going to allow his people to get into a situation like this where they cannot buy and sell, the way God gets us through that situation will have to just be fantastic. We can rely on God. The Bible's clear. We're in trouble as a world. We're spinning out of control. Morally, have mercy. Socially, we've never seen the sorts of things we're seeing today. I think we could agree that the only thing that would get us out of the hole we're in is a return to God's principles. Embracing the Bible. Appealing to God. Like Israel was told to do again and again and again. That's going to happen. Except the problem is people would believe they're honoring God when in fact the mark of the beast will be a mechanism that dishonors God. The time is coming when the most powerful nation on the planet will enforce the mark of the beast. Most people will think it has the blessing of God. Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be, what's that word? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine any government anywhere being so fanatical about their religious beliefs that they would resort to putting people to death? You can't imagine that. We live in a world where already that happens. Are you forgetting that back in the good old days, the Quakers would come to places like Boston and they'd get beaten up and sent away? And if they came back, they would have a hole bored through their tongue with a hot iron and maybe through their ear, and they'd be sent away again. And if they came back, they'd be killed. You forgetting that? Why? Because of their religious beliefs. That's all. They're outside the mainstream, their religious beliefs. So you look at that, you go, oh, that would never happen here. Are you kidding me? It's happened already. And according to the Bible, it will happen again. Now, you don't be going, well, that was the Quakers. They were weird. Honestly, a little weird. Not that weird. They just didn't follow the mainstream. They were just out of step a little bit with the crowd. That's all. They believed in God. They believed in prayer. They believed the Bible was the Word of God, that people ought to read the Bible, follow the Bible. Well, they believed all that. So, yes, we can imagine people acting like religious fanatics and marginalizing those who don't follow the crowd, persecuting them and ultimately taking their lives. Remember I said earlier, it's a subtle argument because a good counterfeit always runs very closely to the genuine article. An image to the beast will be formed. What was that first beast? An amalgamation of church and state. An image to that is going to be formed. Worship will be the main issue, and we will do one of two things. We will either worship God in spirit or in truth, or we'll follow the traditions of human beings. That's it. See, the devil's not playing. Have you ever thought about this and thought, what's the devil's end game? Has he finished this? What's his point? He's not just a dysfunctional demon who wants to mess things up. What's his point? His point is to receive the worship that belongs to God. How's he going to do that? I mean, you might look around the world today and say, okay, he's got a few people, but I mean, where's this going? This isn't something that just goes on and on and on and on. It's something that comes to a head. And how does it do that? It comes to a head over the mark of the beast, where the devil says, I've had enough. I've set this thing up. We're bringing a test to the world now, and you'll either worship me or die. You'll either worship me or you'll be faithful to God, and we will threaten you, and so on. That's what we're going to do. Worship him in spirit or in truth, or follow the traditions of man. We've seen it before in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel chapter 3. How did Daniel 2 end? Well, Daniel 2 ended with the rock, Jesus, coming away and smashing the image and the wind blowing it all away. He establishes his own kingdom. But go back. How did it begin? The king had a dream. Oh man, I don't remember what my dream was. Here was the dream, king. You dreamed of an image and you are the head of gold. All right. After you will come another image. After that one, and then after that one, and then that one divides. At some stage, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get his head around, and after you. Because what Daniel told him is that the kingdom of Babylon is temporary. It's not going to last forever. It didn't. You'd think Nebuchadnezzar was thrilled about that? He was not. So they had built an image made entirely out of gold, set it up out there on the plain of Dura, and commanded everyone to worship that image. This was Nebuchadnezzar shaking his puny fist in God's face and saying, "My kingdom isn't going to pass away. You can forget all about that." God had said it would, so it would. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to accept that. They built the image entirely of gold. They said, "Bow down and worship it." No problem. The vast majority of them were pagans anyway. They were okay with idol worship. It was socially acceptable. It was religiously normative. No problem worshiping an image. Except if your name was Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were Hebrew boys taken by Nebuchadnezzar, along with Daniel and many others, from Jerusalem down to Babylon. Now the question, of course, is going to be asked, why was Daniel not there? Well, we don't know. Now that's where you speculate. It's clear he wasn't there. He's not mentioned. He certainly didn't bow down. He was probably out of town. You might even wonder if the king didn't send him away, knowing that if he set up an image and told people to worship it, Daniel wouldn't bow down, and Daniel would have to be put to death. Let's get Daniel away from here so that he's not implicated. He didn't get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of town. So when the king commanded people to bow down and worship the image, when they play the Babylonian music, when you hear the music, bow down and worship the image. Everybody did, with the exception of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood bolt upright. They weren't bowing down, not for anything. Seems like a small thing, doesn't it? They were going to die. They knew that. If we stand up, we'd die. But let's stand, because we're not going to bow down and dishonor God. Come on, ladies and gentlemen, you can explain that to God later. Surely you can. At the end of the day, when you're having a little prayer time with God, you can say, "Look, I know what happened out there today, but I figured, why should I die? I'm young. You brought me to Babylon to do so much good. There's no need for my life to end. Who would want to be thrown into a burning fiery furnace anyway?" And so, but they didn't. They stayed bolt upright instead of bowing down. Bowing down to an image? I mean, the king didn't ask them to kill anyone. Didn't ask them to commit some act of lewdness or immorality. There were no drug use. It wasn't a party where everybody was expected to get drunk. Just bow down. Can't you just go through the motions of bowing down? Couldn't you just say, "Well, look at that. My sandal strap came loose. I'm not bowing down. I'm just taking this opportunity to do up my sandal." You could have done that. Surely you could have. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We ain't going to do it." And so they didn't. They stood. So somebody went running to the king. "Oh, king, there are three young men over there who wouldn't bow down." The king was apoplectic. "What? Are you serious about that?" "Deadly serious." The king said, "Bring him here." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got a good talking to from the king. "All right, I'm going to give you another shot." He didn't need to do that. "Give you another chance. You are going to hear the music play, and when you hear it, you will bow down. If you don't, you will die." I got to read this to you. I got to read. It's too good not to read. I could tell you what they said, but I want to read it to you. It's better when you hear it straight from the horse's mouth. Now I've got to find it. Daniel chapter 3. Oh, I should have realized. Not so easy for me to see things anymore. All right. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In the King James it says, "We are not careful about the way we are answering you in this matter." In other words, king, we made up our minds. We don't need to think this through. This isn't even a question for us. We don't need to answer you in this thing. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Can you say amen? That's what they said. And then they said, "But if not, That's some great words. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. His expression changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor, which were in the army, to bind them and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. In fact, we are told the flames were so hot that the men who threw them into the flames were destroyed by the flames. This was hot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still wouldn't bow down. They just wouldn't do it. And they went into the burning fiery furnace. I shouldn't have. Take me too long to find it. Nebuchadnezzar must have thought to himself, what a waste of fine young men. He said, wait a minute. I thought we threw 3 men into the fiery furnace. But as we look in there, I see 4. And the 4th is like a son of the gods. Some translation says, the form of the 4th is like the son of God. They went into the fiery furnace, and Jesus himself stood with them. Powerful. Their lives were on the line over a simple question. Why don't you just bow down before an image? You could do that. You could go through the motions. You could say, I'm not honoring this thing. I don't care about this thing. I'll just do it just so I can get home to lunch. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. And God honored them. It says in the Bible, them that honor me, I will honor. And here God honors these 3 brave, bold young men who wouldn't be shaken, wouldn't be moved. They would be faithful to God. How was that possible? They heard the music, they heard the command, but the Holy Spirit locked their knee joints down there because they had made a decision for God up here, and they could not bow down. You make a mistake if you think this is about worship only. It's not. It's really about who has your mind. If God has your mind, if Jesus is living in your heart, if Christ has taken possession of you and you have surrendered to him, the issue doesn't really matter. Your response will be, let not my will, but your will be done. God, we are going to do this your way and not our way. And when you pray that prayer, that's when Jesus works his will in your life. He lives through you. He does both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do we see where planet Earth is going? Yes, we do. Do we understand the issues of Earth's last days? To a great extent, we'll learn more tonight. Do we see how some of this is going to play out? Sure. Laws will be passed. A great nation will see to it that others around the world are pressed into receiving the mark of the beast. What about those who don't go along with it? They'll be told they can't buy and sell. Many of them will weaken and relinquish their faith. Well, I got to eat. Well, I don't trust God. I forgot the story about the wilderness. I don't know if God can bring water out of a rock again. And they go along with that. But then there will be others. And God sees you in that group should time last. God sees you. You in that group. God sees you standing with your knee joints locked, with your mind yielded. God sees Jesus standing by your side to deliver you. He is coming back again soon. Jesus died for us. Today he's not asking us to die for him. He is asking us to live for him. And it's a simple process. Not my will, your will be done. You'll fight some battles. Toughest battle you'll fight is the one against self. But if you can ask God to subdue that, take that down, put that to death, Jesus will live his life in you so that whatever challenge comes, whatever difficulty arises, whatever hardship appears on the other side of the horizon, you'll look to Jesus and you will say, I trust you to take care of that for me. Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming back for those who have said, take my heart, it's yours. I want my life connected to your life. And how does that happen? Happens when you pray the prayer. And then you believe that Jesus has done what he has said he will do. Why don't we pray that prayer? We've got to go from here, away from the theory, to the practicality of it all. And live in a world that's held by the devil as his own. Well, thank God we can live in this world looking upwards, knowing that one day soon the heavens are going to depart as a scroll, and this great Jesus is going to come riding down the great corridors of space. He'll gather us up and take us home to be with him forever. Can we pray that prayer? Let's pray it together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today for Jesus, who is Savior and Lord. And you have given us understanding of the way the last days are going to play out. We see this thing. The question is worship. Those who don't follow the crowd will be marginalized, forced to receive a mark they don't want to receive. The faithful will say no, and then trust you. Now, I would pray that you would take away from anyone, everyone, any fear. We have nothing to fear. I pray that you would put in our hearts great trust, immovable faith, solid trust, complete reliance upon Jesus. And our prayer is, not our will, your will be done. Live your life in us. Let our hearts be united with your heart, our will merged in your will. Let our minds become one with your mind, and our thoughts brought into captivity to you. Live your life in us, we pray, thanking you, praising you, loving you to the extent that we are able. Grow us more and more in preparation for the wonderful day when Jesus returns, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen and amen. Thank you for being here tonight. We kind of finish off what's really a three-part series. Last night we spoke about the identity of the little horn, or the first beast of Revelation. This morning, the second beast. Tonight we'll talk about the mark of the beast. That'll be a presentation that I think you will really enjoy.